Happy day 35. So we're on day 35 on our march towards Pentecost. It's always fun to hear how you're counting, how you keep track of it. And this year we have 50 carefully collected stones from the beach that Carrie collected. The last time we were out there in California, she collected these little round stones, so they all have something unique about them. And we started with 50 in one little jar, and we're moving to the other jar. So we're two-thirds of the way through there. And as part of the spring holy days, as part of this time of year, we often hear about the wave sheaf offering. Now, at one point in my speaking career, this is some years ago, I referred to the wave sheaf in a message during the spring holy days, and I think I referred to it as being either on the first day of unleavened bread or on the last day of unleavened bread, which that particular year might have been true. But I was met with a woman after the message who pointed out the fact that I had misunderstood that or mispresented it that year. And by the way, I think that's as it should be. Please feel free to always let us know if I say something or if anyone says something that you know to be inaccurate. It's good for us to know. It's helpful. And it caused me to look more into it and to want to come to understand more about what is the wave sheaf? What is its importance? What did it mean then? What does it mean now? What will it mean in the future? When is the wave sheaf? As I was thinking about how could that have happened? How could there have been a misunderstanding or a mistake? And I think the reality is we don't feel very connected, perhaps, to this particular ceremony because we're not in what would be described as an agricultural society anymore. I did a little look on the data.worldbank.org to kind of get some idea of how many people are in farming now. Any idea how many, what percentage of Americans are in farming? It's like 1.5%. And two-thirds of those are not foreign-born. They're seasonal workers that work and harvest. And so we're talking a fraction of a percent. In Israel, it's about the same. It's 0.4% of Israelis are involved in agriculture. Any idea what percentage of the Chinese population is involved in agriculture, employed by agriculture? I hear 80. That's pretty high. That would be high. It's approximately a quarter, 25%. What's interesting about that is the population of China is four times the population of the United States. So in essence, they have in their country the same size of the United States, the population of the United States entirely involved in agriculture, and they use very manual techniques for their harvesting and for their farming. Because if they mechanized farming, you can imagine the social issue that that would create when a percentage the size of the United States or a population the size of the United States would be without work. So they make no attempt really to mechanize certain elements of farming. So they may be a little more connected than we are, but we're very disconnected as a society from what's happening in an agricultural way. If we ask probably most of us, where does milk come from? We would say the dairy aisle, right? And bread, you know, that's over. There's a bakery section, but the field that it came from is a long ways away from our minds. Arizona, when I grew up, the five C's were cotton, or cattle, cotton, citrus, and copper. Yeah, and now they added climate, and there were a couple more. If we're going to continue on the C's, we could say cantaloupe. Because melons are a big part, and also cabbage or lettuce. A significant portion of the world's lettuce comes from the Yuma area during the winter. So we do have some agricultural here in Arizona, but less than other places. We didn't drive by amber waves of grain on the way here, or corn, or we feel pretty disconnected from that. There's a fairly small percentage of land in Arizona that's arable that we see anyway. So it's sensible then that we could feel disconnected. We don't have a ceremony during the days of unleavened bread or on the day after the Sabbath during the days of unleavened bread where we demonstrably show the wave sheaf offering. So for that reason, it makes sense that it's worthy of a study, and today we're going to take a look at what the Bible has to say about this. So let's turn over to Leviticus 23 and see what is this wave sheaf ceremony. Let's turn to Leviticus 23, verse 9, and read, "The Lord spoke to Moses, saying, 'Speak to the children of Israel and say to them, when you come into the land which I will give you and reap its harvest, then you shall bring a sheaf of the first fruits of your harvest to the priest. He shall wave the sheaf before the Lord to be accepted on your behalf. On the day after the Sabbath, the priest shall wave it. And you shall offer on that day, when you wave the sheaf, a male lamb of the first year without blemish as a burnt offering to the Lord. Its grain offering shall be 2/10 of an ephah of fine flour mixed with oil.'" Does anybody know how much a 2/10 of an ephah is? Oh, it's easy. It's an omer. Does anybody know what an omer is? It's about 2 quart jars. So 2 mason jars-ish. And so this gets us to about 5 gallons is a ephah. So a 5-gallon bucket, it helped me to kind of figure that math out. And so a fine flour mixed with oil, an offering made by fire to the Lord for a sweet aroma, and its drink offering shall be of wine, 1/4 of a hin. You shall eat neither brain nor parched grain nor fresh grain until the same day that you have brought an offering to your God. It shall be a statute forever throughout your generations in all your dwellings." So we see that it's calculated at a specific time that this should occur on the day after the Sabbath during the days of unleavened bread. But this is the only holy day, Pentecost and the wave sheaf, that are not on a specific day of the month, because this starts the counting towards Pentecost, and it's not on a specific day. If we read about the other holy days, it says specifically where it is on the Hebrew calendar, but this is not true in that way. So this offering here, we can see that the sickle goes to the hand tool, goes to the grain, cuts a piece, and then perhaps that bundle being held up would approach the 2 quarts size. So what is the Feast of First Fruits? Is this the Feast of First Fruits? No, the Feast of First Fruits is 50 days later. So let's continue in verse 15, because these two are tied together, and it will be important that we understand that as well. So in verse 15, we continue, "And you shall count for yourselves from the day after the Sabbath," the same day that this wave sheaf offering was made, "then you shall count from the day that you brought the sheaf of the wave offering, 7 Sabbaths shall be completed. Count 50 days to the day after the 7th Sabbath. Then you shall offer a new grain offering to the Lord. You shall bring from your dwellings 2 wave loaves of 2/10 of an ephah. They shall be a fine flour. They shall be baked with leaven. These are the first fruits to the Lord. And you shall offer with the bread 7 lambs of the first year without blemish, a young bull, 2 rams. They shall be a burnt offering with their grain offering and their drink offerings made by fire for a sweet aroma to the Lord." And then it continues on the sacrifices, but it tells us when that should be calculated. So this is 50 days later. Pentecost is referred to many ways as the Feast of Weeks, the Feast of Harvest, the Feast of First Fruits, and in Jewish tradition, the Omer, or the Omer period. So we're on day 35. We could be called in the Omer right now in some vernacular. So we'll answer the next question. What is the importance of the wave sheaf offering? Well, it's the first. It's the first fruit. So first fruits implies what? That there'll be another harvest later. And we'll see how that works together. The wave sheaf is symbolic of Jesus Christ. So this is an understanding that is largely missed, frankly. Very few have this understanding. If you would go to do a search and try to do some research on this, the articles that will explain this truth are largely from the United Church of God or maybe some of the other groups, Church of God. But for the most part, this is a completely missed misunderstanding. And perhaps it was in Judaism as well. The tradition was there, the understanding of what to do was there, but why was missed. So what we're going to be studying is important. We seem disconnected from it, from a society now, but really, and here's the end of the story for you. I'll tell you the bottom line on top. The entire plan of salvation hinges on this very important ceremony. From an article entitled "The Wave Sheaf Offering, A Ceremony Foreshadowing Salvation" by Mr. Gerald Ost, he said, "As the wave sheaf offering represented Jesus Christ, so did these loaves," and he's talking about the loaves on that we just read about on Pentecost, "represent God's spiritual first fruits. Those who are called and faithfully obey God in this life, as the wave sheaf offering was the necessary forerunner of the Pentecost offering, so was Jesus Christ the necessary forerunner of God's people who are his spiritual first fruits. These symbols demonstrate how God's holy days relate to each other and are designed to convey the interdependence of the events in God's plan for humanity. Without the prior sacrifice of Jesus Christ, the fulfillment of Pentecost, the calling and salvation of the first fruits, those in God's church, could not occur." So we see how critical this understanding is. So what is the meaning of the symbolism? So as we were reading through here in Leviticus 23, we read about the wave sheaf. So we understand that and the size of the wave sheaf. And then where there's a couple more elements. And sometimes you can get lost in this as you read through the Holy Days. And even I purposely did it when we went through the Pentecost. I got into the rams and the bulls and the kids and the... And perhaps you read like that too. As you're reading it, you're thinking, okay, there's a bunch of other things that go on. And I'm sure the priest had to get that done in the right order and in the right way, with the right measurements. So let's not just skim over this, though. Let's understand this better. So in verse 11 of Leviticus 23, as we were reading about the wave sheaf, it says again, "The priest shall wave the sheaf before the Lord to be accepted on your behalf. On the day after the Sabbath, the priest shall wave it. And you shall offer on that day, when you wave the sheaf, a male lamb of the first year." So what do we think that male lamb represents? Jesus Christ. So a male lamb, so that it would be this perfect male lamb, and then this is a burnt offering. So it would be without blemish as a burnt offering to the Lord. So Christ experienced life's trials. And he was tested by fire in the sense that he experienced the challenges of life. He was tempted by the adversary. So he experienced this, and his surrender was complete and total as a sacrificial offering on our behalf. Let's turn over to Hebrews 10 and read that. Hebrews 10 and verse 12 says, "But this man," capital M, so we're talking about Christ here. And actually, I'll just pick it up in verse 11. "Every priest stands ministering daily and offering repeatedly the same sacrifices." So the priests had these ritual sacrifices that they did. And those sacrifices were symbolic. They could not take away sins. So they were educational, they were intentional, they were purposeful, and they pointed us to eternal truths. And we're already seeing that as we explore this ceremony that we've read about, but now we see there's so much more depth and so much more meaning intended by God here. So these sacrifices, these rituals cannot take away sins. Verse 12, "But this man, Christ, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever." So his sacrifice was for all of our sins, paid the price for all of our sins. "And he has sat down at the right hand of God from that time, waiting until his enemies are made his footstool." And in verse 14, "For by one offering he has perfected forever those who are being sanctified." So do we see, we understand the impact of what the wave sheaf offering was representing or does represent. So that's the lamb. That's that element of the lamb on this day. Now let's read verse 13. "Its grain offering," so this is on the same day, that's Sunday, "its grain offering shall be 2/10 of an ephah of fine flour mixed with oil." So let's go with each of these separately. It's a grain offering of fine flour. How does grain go from what we see here to flour? It's quite a process, right? First, it's beaten, and the chaff and the stems are taken away and are blown away or fanned away in the wind, and then the grain is left. And so there's a beating that takes place, and then what happens with the grain? Then it goes through a grinding process, and it's, in this case, it's ground very fine. So there's winnowing, there's beating, there's grinding. What is that symbolic of? This grain is from the earth. This is symbolic of Christ when he was a human and the process that he went through, the beating, the scourging, and the suffering through which he was perfected. We could go to Hebrews 5 and read about this. Might have let you know to keep your finger in Hebrews there for a minute. Hebrews 5, verses 8 and 9. "Though he was a son, yet he learned obedience through the things which he suffered. And having been perfected, he became the author of eternal salvation to all who obey him. So Christ went through that suffering. And now this flour is also mixed with oil. What is oil symbolic of? The Holy Spirit. So we've got oil now, symbolic of the Holy Spirit. So Christ was filled with the Holy Spirit. So we've got this flour mixed with oil. And then we have a drink offering. The drink offering shall be of wine, 1/4 of a hin. So this drink offering then, we clearly understand that, right? We've just studied that as we went through the symbols of Passover. And we understand that that's Christ's blood. It's symbolic of Christ's blood, which he poured out as an offering to pay the penalty for our sins. None of this ceremony had any fulfillment at that time. It only foreshadowed future events. So it was this ceremony that they did, but wouldn't have really understood until later. And so we do start to see and gain a deeper understanding of this sacrifice as we look into the New Testament. So let's go to 1 Corinthians 15. And in 1 Corinthians 15, we're going to consider the resurrection. 1 Corinthians 15, we'll pick it up in verse 20. But now, this is Paul writing to the church in Corinth, and this is after all of these events had occurred. The events described in the Gospels had occurred, and now the apostles are taking this message out to all of those who are in the surrounding areas, and Paul is taking it to the Gentiles in Corinth, and he's explaining to them the importance of what they've been hearing. And he says, now Christ is risen from the dead, and he has become the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For since by man came death, that's little m, who is that referring to? Say it loud. Adam. By man came death. It was Adam and Eve sinned, and then that sin perpetuated. And so we understand that by man came death. By man, capital M, is Christ, also came the resurrection of the dead. So here's our decoding key, verse 22. For as in Adam, he repeats it, as in Adam all die, even so in Christ all shall be made alive. And this is really wonderful to understand. There's an order to this. So let's think it through. We have Christ, but each man in his own order. Christ first at this time that's symbolized by the wave sheaf, and then the first fruits. What is the feast of first fruits? Pentecost. So Pentecost is symbolizing then the first fruits. Afterward, those who are Christ's at his coming. So we see that there's an order here that this will occur. And then it says, and then comes the end, when he will deliver the kingdom to God the Father, and he puts an end to all rule and all authority and all power. And that's how we understand that as the millennial period, when he establishes his government, puts all enemies under his feet. And then as we're talking about the resurrection here in verse 26, he says, the last enemy that will be destroyed is death. So we see how critical this is. And in fact, verse 12 through 19, the prequel to this passage, helps us to really understand the importance. Because if we don't understand this, if we don't believe this, if it's not woven into the fabric of our faith, then we could be shaken. Now, if Christ is preached that he has been raised, I'm in verse 12 of 1 Corinthians 15. Here's Paul telling his audience there. If Christ has been preached that he's been raised from the dead, how do some among you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? He's dealing with some false doctrines here, which Satan is constantly trying to permeate into our hearts and our minds. And he's trying to twist and he's trying to turn things just a little bit to get off and away from the truth. Because if we can get moved a little bit off or away from the truth, there could be significant implications of the misunderstanding. It's driving a wedge in there, and he's constantly trying to do that. We know. We saw what he did with Adam and Eve. He held the fruit up. He says, doesn't this look good to eat? Well, actually, yes, it does. So we can see how insidious this thought is. And many of the Jews then and the Greeks held that there was no resurrection. They didn't understand this. So he says, if there's no resurrection of the dead, then Christ is not risen. And if Christ is not risen, our preaching is empty, your faith is also empty, and we are found liars. false witnesses of God, because we've testified of God that he raised up Christ, whom he did not raise up, if in fact the dead do not rise. So, we're telling you, and there were eyewitnesses to this account. The apostles, for the most part, were eyewitnesses of these events. And perhaps Paul as well. And if Christ is not risen, your faith is futile, you're still in your sins, then also all those who have died in Christ are dead forever. If in this life only we have hope in Christ, we're of all men most pitiable. And we'll talk about that and a deeper understanding of that verse as well here in a few minutes. So he's saying there's so much more than this life, so we have to understand that Christ was the firstborn. In fact, let's turn over now to Romans chapter 8. So Romans chapter 8 has to do with the Holy Spirit. We learn a lot about the purpose of the Holy Spirit. That's largely the subject of Pentecost. That was the day when the Holy Spirit came to the New Testament church. And so we read and often read and appreciate the words in verse 14 of Romans 8, as many as are led by the Spirit of God, these are the sons of God. So it's this Spirit that combines with our spirit. In verse 16, the Spirit himself, the Holy Spirit, bears witness with our spirit so that we are children of God. So the Holy Spirit plus the Spirit in man equals children of God, and if children, then heirs, heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with him, that we may be glorified together. And that's why it's so important to understand this. As 1 Corinthians 15:19 said, if in this life only we have hope, we're of all men most pitiable. Why? Because as we commit to live God's way, we experience his challenges we wouldn't experience otherwise. We experience a different life. We experience perhaps estrangement from family members, from friends. We sacrifice and we experience something different. But when we understand that it's working towards eternal glory, we see it through a different lens, as Paul did here. In verse 18, he says, I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not even worthy to be compared with the glory that shall be revealed in us. It's the earnest expectation of the entire creation. And he says here that we're eagerly waiting. Let's look at verse 23. Not only that, but we who have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves grown within ourselves, eagerly waiting for the adoption, the redemption of our bodies. For we were saved in this hope. Hope that is not seen, or that is seen is not hope. For why does one still hope for what he sees? So we hope for what we don't see, and we eagerly wait for it. And we trust and understand that Christ has preceded us in that way. And then we experience the help of the Holy Spirit. Likewise, the Spirit, verse 26, helps us in our weaknesses. For we don't even know what we should pray for as we ought, but the Spirit helps make intercession for us with groanings. And so we appreciate that. In verse 28, we come to understand that all things work together for good for those who love God. All things are not good in this life. John 15, 18 says, if they hated me, they're going to hate you too. You're going to have persecution and challenges in this life. It's going to happen. But we also know and understand, we've read Hebrews 11, that not all experiences are pleasant. A lot of people have a hard time reconciling this. We've processed this question before. How can you believe in a God who would allow such and such to happen? Well, we understand that the world is under the influence of Satan. Right now, he's influencing this world and its thoughts and its behaviors and the spirits that blow through this world and that influence motivations and outcomes God's allowing it to occur. We might refer to it as 6,000 years of aversion therapy. We will feel convinced that this is not what we want in the next 1,000 years and beyond. So we come to understand this. And then we realize also, as he continues, Paul continues in his letter to the Romans, what shall we say to these things? Verse 31, if God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but delivered him up for us, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? And he's saying that nothing as a result of this can separate us from the love of God. Nothing. It never can. Verse 38, I'm persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Nothing. He says, nothing I have ever seen or can even imagine can possibly do it. This is critical for us to understand. Verse 34, as we go back. Who is he who condemns? Who can accuse God's brethren, loyal, faithful, and pure, and righteous? Humans can. Satan can. Sure. Who is he who condemns? And then he reframes. It is Christ who died, and furthermore is also risen, who is even at the right hand of God, who makes intercession for us. So now that he's been accepted as that wave sheaf offering, now he is eternal again, and he sits at the right hand of God, and that's his role. This understanding reframes our life. Let's turn to Hebrews 12. Hebrews 12, verse 1, since we're surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, as we've just rehearsed these stories of those who had this faith and had this belief in Hebrews 11, who did not have easy lives, who had the challenges that they experienced in this life, they are our examples. And so it says, let us now lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily ensnares us, and run with endurance our race, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and sits now at the right hand of the throne of God as the first fruit. Before the first fruits is this wave sheaf offering. And again, we continue to read through this passage through to verse 17, which you can read, and I encourage you to do that. Read what God is doing with us now and why. So he says, consider him in verse 3, who endured such hostility from sinners. Christ endured hostility. They beat him. They punched him. They pulled hair out of his beard. They spit at him. You can't get more personally, passionately violent than that. That's not shooting somebody. That's slapping them in the face, spitting on them right in front of you, pulling at their beard. He suffered that. Consider this hostility, lest you become weary and discouraged in your souls. You can fill in the blanks as far as what level of discomfort you have felt in your life because of your belief systems. Maybe you don't get invited to an event, a company event. Maybe you don't go to the Christmas party. Maybe they have dinners that you're just not invited to. Hey, are you going over to the boss's house this weekend for the big Easter Sunday thing? Nope. My invitation must have gotten lost in the mail. And yet that happens. You've felt some sort of estrangement, some element of awkwardness. Perhaps it's been more than that. Perhaps you've lost your job for reasons unknown, undefined. Just don't fit in here. This just doesn't appear to be a fit. It was worse for others. You can go back to Hebrews 11 and read in verse 35, where those were tortured and not accepting deliverance. All they had to do was renounce their faith, but they wouldn't. And they took whatever came next. And so don't forget the exhortation that comes to us as sons. In verse 5, it says, don't despise the chastening of the Lord. Sometimes we go through challenging processes where God is basically saying to us, I expect more of you because you are my son and daughter. I want more from you. Other people can get away with this, perhaps. They're under the influence of Satan. But you are my son or daughter. You are going to sit at my table. You're going to be the bride of my son. I want more from you. My expectations are higher. So I'm going to correct you. And it may not always be pleasant, but go through the process because it's important that you do. That's what we read here in Hebrews. Don't despise the chastening of the Lord or be discouraged when you're corrected by him, for the Lord loves whom he chastens and he scourges every son whom he receives. Sometimes we get that in different ways. It comes through our human interactions. It could come from a work situation. It could come from a family situation. It could come from and through the pastor. It could come in multiple forms. Yet if we're willing to go through the process, verse 7, if you endure chastening, God deals with you as sons, for what son is there whom a father doesn't correct? And if you're without chastening, of which you have become partakers, you're in the midst of this process, but if it stopped, if that's what you wanted and you got it, what would happen? You would become as illegitimate and not sons or daughters anymore. Furthermore, and ideally this would be the case, it's not always. Satan has been very good and diligent and deliberate at destroying this relationship of all. We have had human fathers who corrected us. Ideally, that would be done properly and out of love and in the right way and in alignment with the way God instructs a father to correct and to do his job, even though it's not a pleasant job all the time. I remember the very first time that I had to spank the hand of a young adult here in this audience who has his own young man sitting on his lap now, and how unpleasant it was. We were sitting, Carrie and I were sitting on the couch, and this little guy was cruising around, and he goes to a potted plant. And he gets himself up. He can't really walk yet, but he's on this potted plant. And he's proud of himself. Look at this. And then he's playing in the dirt. And then he grabs a big handful. And he looks at us and smiles. Oh, no, son, don't do that. Oh, no, son, don't do that. No. And there's a big pile of dirt on the carpet. And Carrie says, you told him no, you have to do something about that. I don't want to do that. So I went over there and I said, I told you no. And gave him a little smack on the hand. And he looked at me. And his little lip curled up. And he said, that hurt. He couldn't talk yet, but you could tell by his face, that hurt. Yeah, I know, that's the job. And so something like that happened maybe one or two times between now and then, but look at the outcome. And I don't look forward to the day when you have to do that to Owen. You won't either. But you do it for the purpose of understanding what guidelines are and what no means, and that there's a proper way to do this. And so we had fathers who corrected us, and we paid them respect. Shall we not much more be readily in subjection to the Father of the spirits, to the Creator of all things, and live eternally? For they for a few days chastened us as seemed best to them. Back to our humanly fathers. But he, capital H, for our profit, that we may be partakers of his holiness. Now, no chastening or correction seems to be joyful for the present, but painful. if it's not painful, we're not going to learn anything, honestly. So there has to be a little bit of pain there. Nevertheless, afterward, it yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. So we understand the process here. And it's this process that Christ submitted to, the human life, the human experience, and now he understands. And he also invites us in Hebrews 4 to come boldly before his throne and ask for grace and mercy in time of need because he understands. This understanding reframes our life. It changes how we perceive and the lens through which we view the process we go through of correction and development and trials and challenges, even to the failing of our strength. It says in verse 12 of Hebrews 12, therefore strengthen the hands which hang down and the feeble knees, and make straight paths for your feet. So sometimes our knees get feeble. It happens with age too, but have you heard the expression, and maybe you've been there, your knees go weak when something so shocking or so impactful happens. There's that faint response. So even when it's more than we handle, does God ever give us more than we can handle? I think he does. I bet you do too. God does give us more than we can handle, but does he give us more than he can handle? No. So can we rely on his strength? Can we ask for strength from him? Can we say, I don't have enough here. I need your help. Will you please help me to take these next steps? Will you please help me to make it through this? Will you please give me the wisdom that I need to gain here? Please help me to be a fast learner because I don't want to take multiple laps around this track. I want to learn fast and come to understand what it is you want me to understand. Because we understand he's preparing us to handle more as members of his family, Christ being first. Is there significance in the timing of the wave sheaf offering? What about the timing of it? History and tradition records that the sheaf was harvested at twilight on the Sabbath during the days of unleavened bread. So twilight is this time when the sun is going down. It's been referred to as the time between Sabbaths, time between days. There's this moment there as the sun is getting very low, and we understand that the way God records time is the new day starts when the sun sets. So the new day starts. So it was harvested at twilight on the evening of the Sabbath during the days of unleavened bread. The offering by the priest, this waving of the sheaf, was done when? On Sunday, the next morning, was held up sometime between 9 and noon. And so this timing foretold exactly the day of the week that Christ would be resurrected and presented to his Father. Let's go to John 20. In John 20, we're going to pick up a story here and a narrative. Now, this is verse 1, John 20, the first day of the week. On the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene went to the tomb early while it was still dark and saw that the stone had been taken away from the tomb. When is this on Sunday? When it was still dark. The sun had not yet risen. And when she got to the tomb, it was empty. The stone had taken away. Then she ran and came to Simon Peter, the other disciple, and to the other disciple whom Jesus loved. This is written by John. We can presume who that is. And he said to them, they've taken away the Lord out of the womb, and we do not know where they have laid him. And so they run to the room, to the tomb, to check this out themselves. So at one point, let's turn over to Matthew 12. I'll give you a head start as you head over there. Matthew 12. We're going to pick it up in verse 38. So in context here, Christ had just put out some demons. And the Pharisees and the scribes, in their positions of religious authority and status, are not happy about this guy, Christ. And so they're making accusations against him, and they've seen what he's done by now. If we go through Matthew, we can see that he's healed many people. He's cast out demons. He's done many miracles. And so in verse 38, some of the scribes and Pharisees answered, saying, "Teacher, Rabbi, we want to see a sign from you." And he says, "No, I'm not going to do magic tricks for you so you can believe who I am. I am who I say I am." He says, "The problem isn't with me, it's with you. You don't want to believe it." But he says, "I'll tell you one thing that you'll find out to be true." He says, "You're an evil and adulterous generation asking for this sign." Again, the problem is with you guys. "No sign will be given to you except one thing. The sign of the prophet Jonah." And they're probably wondering, what sign of the prophet of Jonah? So he illuminates this. "As Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the great fish, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth." That's the sign. That's it. That's the only sign that he gave that he would be the Messiah. If there is no fulfillment of this sign, understand the implication. Then Jesus Christ is not the Messiah. This is a point of confusion. You might have seen this before. This is a snip of an infographic that's been in the Beyond Today magazine. And here we see night, day, night, day. On the left, you'll see that the day begins at sunset and goes through the evening into the night, into the day, until sunset again, and we start the next day. So this is at these days of the week, which you can see here, the days of the week. Hopefully you can see that. I understand that these are a little bit small. I tried to make it as big as I could, but I think this will still work for us here. We're seeing Tuesday night. So Tuesday, at the end of Tuesday then, we're headed into Wednesday. This is when Christ ate Passover with his disciples and instituted the New Testament symbols. This is when he said, "The bread is my body, the wine is my blood." And he demonstrated foot washing in the attitude of service. And then what happened after that? They went to pray, Garden of Gethsemane, and then he was arrested that night. So that was Wednesday night. And then we head into the next day. So we're here now on Wednesday. What happened on Wednesday? He'd been brought before the high priest. He's condemned. Pilate washes his hands and says, "Take him." He was hung on the cross by 9 o'clock that morning. And he died around 3 p.m. The Jews were feeling a sense of urgency at that point. They wanted him off the cross, because what was coming? The Sabbath. Now that's been misunderstood to be the weekly Sabbath. Whoops. The weekly Sabbath here. That was not the weekly Sabbath. It was the first day of unleavened bread. So we understand that he was on the cross here, and we're headed into this sunset, which starts then the holy day, which that year was on Thursday, the first day of unleavened bread. So they want him off of the cross prior to the Sabbath, an annual Sabbath. His body was placed in the tomb before sunset on Wednesday. So his body was in the tomb before this sunset starting Thursday. So Wednesday. So then we go Thursday, which is the first night and day. That's day one. Friday, the women bought and prepared spices for anointing Jesus, but that was a preparation day. For what? The Sabbath. That wouldn't make sense if you were trying to make these the same day. So they bought the spices and prepared them on Friday. Then they had the weekly Sabbath. So here we have, this is day one, this is day two, then we're at day three. on Saturday. When was the wave sheaf harvested? Before sunset on the Sabbath. At twilight on Sabbath. Before the sun had set, officially. At the end of the Sabbath. So Christ was risen before the end of Saturday. 3 days and three nights. He was in the tomb before sunset on Wednesday. And then we have Thursday, Friday, Saturday. Mary, you can imagine, was very upset that her Lord was in the tomb and he hadn't been prepared properly. Nobody had had a chance to do this. He was barely in the tomb before the sunset on Thursday. They bought and prepared things on Friday. And now, in the vernacular that we might use, she was up and at it on Sunday. She got some sleep and she got up before it was daylight, while it was dark, and went to the tomb. This is not a sunrise service, right? That's a misunderstanding, that sunrise service. He was gone when she got there. He had been gone since the previous evening, but nobody had checked. And so now we come to understand how this 3 days and three nights, fulfilling the only sign that Christ gave that he would be the Messiah. You try to shove this into Friday before the sunset to Sunday sunrise service, that's really only a day and a half. It negates the plan. It negates the sign. That would mean that Christ is not the Messiah. That would mean that there is no first fruit. That would mean that there is no one that has been resurrected. That would mean that there is no one that's paid for our sins. That would mean that we're still in our sins and we're going to die and this is the only life we have. And that would make us of all people most pitiable. Do we understand the implications here? It seems pretty minor. Oh yeah, we have a few doctrinal differences. This is a critical understanding. You can see how the deceiver would weave his way in and want to be very deliberate about introducing things that are not true. So we want to understand this. And then as we go back to John 20, we come to understand this even more. So verse 11 of John 20, Mary stood outside the tomb weeping. And as she wept, she stooped down and looked into the tomb. She saw two angels in there in white, one sitting at the head and one sitting at the feet where the body of Jesus had lain. And they said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping?" She said, "Because they've taken away my Lord, and I don't know where they've laid him." And when she had said this, she turned around and saw Jesus standing there, but she didn't recognize him. Probably the last time she saw him, he looked very different at this point. So maybe it was her peripheral vision, or in whatever form he was resurrected, she did not recognize him. And he says, "Woman, why are you weeping? Whom are you seeking?" She, supposing him to be the gardener, said, "Sir, if you've carried him away," you can imagine this, "tell me where you've taken him." You know, don't mess around with me. It's not the right time. "Where is he? I want to know. And if you know, you better tell me." And he says to her, "Mary." And then she knows. There's something about the way he said it. There's a tone that we use with those we love, and somehow they know. He says, "Mary." And she gets it. "Lord!" And she says, "Rabboni!" And you can imagine what she's about to do. She jumps up and he says, "Whoa, don't hug me. Don't cling to me. I have not yet ascended to my Father." So this is still very early Sunday. We know that the wave sheaf offering happened between 9 and noon sometime, and this has not been yet fulfilled. He says, "I haven't ascended to my Father, but go to my brethren, go to our family, and tell them, I'm ascending to my Father and your Father and to my God and to your God, and I'll be back." And then he goes, and she went and told the other disciples. And then that same day at evening, verse 19 now, being the first day of the week, still Sunday, the doors were shut, the disciples were assembled for fear of the Jews, and Jesus came and stood in their midst. "Peace be with you." You can imagine, he probably said something that they would recognize. Shalom. as he had said so many times before, "Shalom, shalom." They said, "Wow." And when he had said this, he showed them his hands and his side. So by now, he has ascended. He's been accepted by the Father, and now they can touch him. And they did. And we know more about the story. So let's turn now to Colossians 1 and verse 15 and consider the meaning here. And as we turn to Colossians, let's consider this. Every detail was fulfilled. We can see the parallels between the wave sheaf offering and Christ and his life and his death and the timing and the ascension to the Father and how critical an understanding of this timing is to understand the plan of salvation in Jesus Christ being the Messiah. The rest of the plan of God hangs on this critical event. The day of Pentecost and its fulfillment, the coming and the receipt of the Holy Spirit, which we'll study more on the day of Pentecost, depends on this event. Let's turn now to Colossians 1. And we'll pick it up in verse 15. Colossians 1, verse 15. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. For by him all things were created, that are in heaven and that are on earth, visible or invisible, thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. They all come through Christ. All things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things consist. And he is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning. This is where we get the understanding that Christ is the head of the church. So we understand one of Christ's roles here. And then it continues. He is the head of the church, and he is the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he may have preeminence. Now let's keep going. Now we understand that. What does it mean to us? If you've been waiting for that, what's our takeaway? For it pleased the Father, in verse 19, that in him all the fullness should dwell, and by him to reconcile all things to himself. So through the Son, we are all reconciled to God as we submit to him, keep his commandments, and understand him, and go through the process that's defined in other places. Whether things in heaven or things on earth, having made peace through the blood of his cross. And verse 21 now makes it personal. And you and me, who were once alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now he has reconciled in the body of his flesh through death to present you holy and blameless and above reproach in his sight, if indeed you continue in the faith, grounded and steadfast, and are not moved away from the hope of the gospel which you heard. The gospel is the good news. Everything that we've been studying is this good news of this plan of salvation, and which was preached to every creature under heaven, of which I, Paul, became a minister. Let's be motivated by a proper understanding of the depth of the scripture and of the incredible redemption offered by the calling of God.